Well, if you would take your Bibles, let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. This morning, I'm hoping we can finish up this section that we've been in for a few weeks now, verses 5 through 11. We've been studying what you probably recognize as putting off side of sanctification, putting off and putting on, two sides to the same coin, to this process that we call sanctification or growing in holiness. So we're in Colossians chapter 3. It's been a rich study. I was caught a little bit this week because we didn't quite finish last time. I was hoping to get through verse 11 last time, but I have a little bit more to say about this section, but I also don't want to start the next section. So what we'll do today is just review where we've been and then sort of tie off with some concluding thoughts. Maybe we might even have some time. I don't know. Well, we started a little bit late and we prayed a lot. So we might not have some time at the end for questions, but we'll see. Let's read this section together. Let's get it in our minds and then let's talk about it a bit. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes here, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come, or better yet, is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, in these things, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside, lay them down. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Now, at this point in the letter, you might remember that Paul's already turned a corner in his exhortation. He's gone from warning us in chapter 2 about how not to walk the Christian walk, to now laying out for us in chapter 3, begins to lay out for us how then we ought to walk the Christian walk. Perhaps you remember that. We've done this review several times already, but it's profitable to do it again. This is what this letter to the Colossians is really about. It's a very practical letter, as we've said often before, about everyday Christianity, really, about how you live the Christian life, what should mark the regular, the normal Christian walk, what that walk in life is to look like for us on a day-to-day basis. This is, you could say, the central burden of this letter, and it's captured for us, as I pointed out to you before, in chapter 2, verse 6. Just look at it. The command there, I said, summarizes really Paul's burden. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, here's the command, so walk in him. This is a book about the Christian walk. That statement is the heart and soul of Paul's letter to the Colossians. So we've been trying to answer this question, and we won't stop until we finish this letter. We've been trying to answer this question. What does it look like? What does it mean for us then to walk in him, to walk in Christ, for us to walk, you could say, in a manner that is consistent with how we have received him? That is really what Colossians 2 verse 6 is saying. And this morning, we have the same question. We're on a quest to find out from this text to what a consistent Christian life and walk should look like. And you know, I said, I say all of this, and I do this review every Sunday because it's important for us to remember This is the context of Colossians 3. Because when we come to Colossians 3, we begin to realize Paul is saying, here's what it looks like. It's your sanctification. It's what we call the doctrine of sanctification, or in the language of Colossians 3, as we've said, we come to study the process of putting off and putting on. And you know what Paul's trying to say in the context of the letter here? That is what the Christian walk should look like. It's easy, if we lose sight of this context, to lose sight of the fact that Paul is putting forth this process of putting off sin and putting on Christ, this process that we call sanctification. Paul is setting this forth as the primary focus of everyday Christianity, your everyday walk with Christ. How do you walk in a manner that's consistent with how you've received Christ Jesus as Lord? Paul says, simple answer, pursue sanctification. Put off sin. Put on Christ. Don't, chapter 2, pursue these mountaintop, camp-high spiritual experiences. For those things are, he says, remember, of no value against fleshly indulgences and are a mere shadow, Paul says. Or he's already said that. And you want to know what the key to the Christian life is? It's putting off and putting on. That's what you should be doing. In other words, you could say it this way. Sanctification, guys, is not a side issue for the Christian walk. It's not a side issue. It's interesting. I often hear people speak of it that way. Sadly, at my life at times treats it that way, as a side issue. We think of that. We think that's that way sometimes, don't we? I mean, only every once in a while will we consider our life and ponder our sin and try to figure out how we can change those things. No, that's not how Paul paints this. This should be the focus of your life if you're to walk in a manner that is consistent with your profession. To put it the way Paul puts it, this should be your constant practice, putting off and putting on. This should be as regular, as we said before, as changing your clothes every day. Hopefully you do that. And if you're not doing that, then it may be an indication that you're not active enough in the Christian life. You know, sometimes it's like, well, I didn't do anything in these clothes. Okay, so I'll just leave them on. Look, that may be an indication that you're not being active enough in the Christian life. It's a metaphor, of course. But this is the regular practice of the Christian. Putting off and putting on. If this is not at the heart and center of what preoccupies you every single day, if putting off sin and putting on Christ is not the default of what you regularly consider every step of your Christian experience and existence, then either one of two things is possible. And Paul brings this out even in our chapter, in our text. Either you've not actually begun the Christian walk yet. You know, if you never think about how to please the Lord and what doesn't please him in your life, how to get rid of those things and how to please him more, if you never think about that, beloved, you might not be a believer. You may not have started on this path. You might not be walking the Christian walk, Paul says. That's a possibility. Or two, secondly, you've maybe, like the Colossians, you've become sinfully distracted by something else. You need to repent and return to this fundamental work. Sanctification is not a side issue. This is the Christian walk. And when you stop walking, the only legitimate reason, think about this, guys, for you to stop walking this Christian walk is when you find yourself standing before your God, holy and blameless, glorified, having been covered in the righteousness of Christ, now fully transformed into his image. But until then, we saw in Colossians 3, look at verses 1 through 4, remember, until then, we saw in the first four verses of chapter 3 that this Christian walk here on earth, this regular everyday Christian walk, is to be lived out with our eyes fixed and our minds set upon that heavenly reality. that when, verse 4, Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also will be revealed with him in glory. The Christian walk is to be walked first and foremost with your eyes set on that. And then we saw that heavenly mindedness will then lead to these two therefores, right? Look at verse 5, it begins with a therefore. Verse 12 begins with a therefore. That heavenly mindedness will lead to then these two things. These two, you could say, complementary pursuits that define for us this Christian walk. Maybe you might say the right foot and the left foot, right? Putting off, putting on. Putting off in verses 5 through 11, putting on in verses 12 through 17. Only in this way, Paul says, will you arrive where you're supposed to go. As we set our minds on things above, we put off and we put on, one foot in front of the other, with your eyes set on Jesus Christ. Only that way will we reach the goal of what Paul calls in Philippians 3:14, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the context. That's why this is so important. This is important, this discussion. And so this morning, I just want to give you some concluding thoughts about this first step. We've, of course, only been in this first side, putting off verses 5 through 11. We saw that the two primary commands in this little paragraph, you may remember, are what you find in verse 5 and also in verse 8. The first one is kill, actually, is a better translation of the verb, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. The better translation of that is actually, hey, put these things to death. Kill them. That's our first main verb. And then in verse 8, we saw then last time, the second main verb is then lay aside. Lay aside. And so you think about, this is not a peaceful walk. The Christian walk is a violent one. But not towards people. Let's just be clear here. Not towards people. That's where you get the wrong thinking of the Crusades. It's not towards people, but the Christian walk is a violent walk, rather towards sin in your own heart. What Paul identifies, look at verse 5. Here, as the members of your earthly body. Verse 9, he'll say it's the old self with its evil practices. And of course, in this paragraph, he gives two lists of specific sins. He doesn't name people here. These are sins and vices that we are to kill and then lay aside. Kill and lay aside, right? These are sins and vices, by the way. Look at verses 6 and 7. These are sins and vices that according to verses 6 and 7, God hates and that you used to regularly and habitually practice as one who didn't know him. Remember that? And so we said there that because God hates them and because you used to practice them and live in them, all the more are these reasons why we must now wage war against them. I mean, until you realize that these things are things that currently, presently stir up God's wrath, that his anger is presently coming because of these things that we sometimes are tempted to coddle in our own hearts. Until you realize that these things are old habits, and remember that old habits die hard, until you realize those two things, that God hates sin and old habits die hard, you won't ever bring yourself to deliver the death blow that is necessary for true sanctification to take place. We saw that in verses 5 through 7. But not only that, last week we added to that two more, you remember? Two more prerequisites for successfully putting off sin. Anybody remember what those are? Last time? It's a good test. Maybe nobody's listening to me. Two prerequisites, I think, is what we call them, to putting off sin.
You have to be a Christian, and you must be fully committed to
Yes, you're ready for college, Emily. Yeah, it's true. these two prerequisites. We said that first you must be a Christian, because look at it, the command to put off in verse 8, remember we pointed out to you, is in direct contrast with verse 7, the old life lived in sin as one of the sons of disobedience. That's the contrast. And of course the condition, just even earlier on in our paragraph in verse 1, is that we've been raised up with Christ, and in verse 3, that we've died with Christ. In verse 9, that we've already put off the old and put on the new in verse 10. You must be a Christian before you can even obey this command. Before you can truly put off sin, Paul says, you need to have the Spirit of God. But there's another prerequisite. Remember, it was this, that you must also be fully committed to this task of putting off. In order to successfully put off, we saw last time, you must be fully committed to it. This we drew from the verb itself in verse 8. Look at it. The verb there is, remember, put them all aside, lay them aside. And maybe you remember, we said that that verb has a unique nuance to it. It's actually a different word than the word to lay aside in verse 9. You see that word in lay aside, since you laid aside? It's not the same word. This command here in verse 8 to lay aside is just about in every other biblical context describes the act of putting something down or putting something away for the purpose of getting rid of it, so that it's no longer a hindrance to what you're trying to accomplish. You remember I brought that up. The example was Matthew 14. This was what Herod did with John the Baptist by putting him in prison, you know, when John was annoying him, saying, you can't have your brother's wife. He said, get him out of here. Put him away. That's the same word. This is what Christians in Hebrews 12 are called to do with every encumbrance and sin, which, by the way, he includes there, it so easily entangles you. That is going to trip you up. He says, put it away, put it aside. That's the verb here. And so the idea here, if we're sticking with the clothing analogy we said last time that Paul gives, is that we're not taking these sins off just to hang them back in our closets or to tie them around our shoulders for later. We have to be fully committed to getting rid of them, because they are dead weight in the Christian walk of sanctification. They're dead weight. And when you put this together with a command in verse 5 to kill these things, I mean, it makes perfect sense why we might call it dead weight, right? It's just like you wouldn't carry around a rotting carcass. Paul says, once you've killed it, bury it in the ground. Take those filthy clothes off, Paul says, and throw them out because they're blood-stained. That is how we should treat sin. That's what we saw last time. Now, I want to give you, then just to finish this out, I want to give you one last prerequisite to finish this section about putting off this morning. So really, this should have been three prerequisites. I said two last time. This should have been three. But choose whatever number you want. You know, choose it. It's fine. But I'll give you one more. Three prerequisites for successfully putting off sin. You must be a Christian. You must be fully committed. And here's the last one. You must be in community, Paul says. You must be in community. Prayed about this earlier, but let me just. Why am I saying that? You might be saying, well, surely I can put off sin myself, right? I don't necessarily need other people to do that. Which is in one sense true. That's legitimate. You if by that you mean that no one else can do this for you, that's true. As in, you alone are responsible for your own sins before the Lord, and you can't lay the blame on anyone else for your lack of sanctification in the Christian life. Right? No one can walk this path for you. That is true. But that's not what I mean when I say that you must be in community, because that's not what Paul means here. So what do I mean? What does Paul mean? When I say that you must be in community in order to do this, to successfully put off sin, what I believe Paul is emphasizing here is actually that a sanctified life, think about this, a sanctified life, a life that is set apart, a life that has put off the old and put on the new, can only be truly demonstrated in relationships, in community with one another in the church. Before I show you this from the passage, isn't it true that even in the rest of the scriptures, that to be set apart from the world and this evil culture is not to then isolate yourself from it, right? I mean, you probably heard be in the world, not of it, correct? So clearly the Bible doesn't teach, hey, holiness looks like isolating yourself. That's not what the Bible teaches, but rather it means to be joined and attached then to God's people and his community, the church of Jesus Christ. To put off the old and to put on the new is demonstrated primarily in our relationships with one another. In our relationships with one another. Your sanctification, guys, is tested. Some of you said, yeah, this guy's really a test to my sanctification. This relationship, isn't it true? Your sanctification, the Bible everywhere paints this picture and it teaches it here, is tested and proven and demonstrated in community, in relationship with one another. The Apostle John would say, hey, here's how we know we love God, right? If we what? Love one another. He got that from none other than Jesus himself, who said that the world would know that we're different by our love for one another, by how we relate to one another. So you could say that sanctification is ultimately marked and measured for us in community. That's why I say this here. But let me show you that from the passage. Look down. Look at verse 8, okay? Notice the list of sins that Paul gives in verse 8. What are they? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Now, he's already given a list in verse 5. And it's interesting that he doesn't just refer back to an old list in verse 5. It's not too far away, right? I've said to you before, when we were actually looking at the list in verse 5, anywhere you see lists in the Bible, they're hardly, rarely ever exhaustive lists. That's true of Galatians 5 with the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. That's true of 1 Corinthians 12 and the other lists of spiritual gifts that you find in the Bible. They're hardly ever exhaustive, but rather they are exemplary. Do you remember? We said this. They always make a point in their given context. And so we need to figure out what that point is here in this context. Why this list in verse 8? I mean, it's significant, isn't it, that he doesn't just refer back to the list he already literally just got done giving in verse 5, which frankly would have been easier. And it would have made perfect sense because, after all, we're being called to also lay aside the sins that we've killed. But for some reason, Paul doesn't do that. He goes out of his way, you could say, to give a different list in verse 8. So we're left asking the question, why? Was it random? I don't think so. What do these sins then have in common? Notice, what ties them together? Think about it. Why does Paul give these sins as the examples here in this context? Well, interestingly enough, if you chase them around the rest of Scripture, these are all relational sins. These are all relational sins. In other words, they are sins that the Bible consistently uses in relational contexts because they are sins that predominantly manifest themselves in and through our relationships. These sins are almost always viewed in the scriptures as being directed towards other people and incited against other individuals. I mean, look at it again. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. You could say that this is one of the biggest distinctions between Paul's first list in verse 5. Look at that, and this list here. If you noticed, Paul's first list, remember, was immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And it's not that those things don't affect other people, but you could summarize them still as sins related to oneself, sins, you could say, of selfishness. But this list in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, seems to have as his focus sins that are directed towards other people. You see that? You see, Paul is now pushing our process of putting off sin into the realm of the church, into the realm of being in relationship with one another. And this is no small emphasis in the scriptures. You know, the Christian, maybe you've heard me say this before in other contexts, but the Christian walk of sanctification is not a lone wolf walk on a solitary path. Don't get me wrong, it is a narrow path, the Bible calls it, and it's certainly, compared to the rest of the world, the path less traveled. But you're not the only one on it, Paul says. God has so designed the Christian life to be shared, to be a corporate life, a life lived in his redeemed community, because that is where sanctification is marked and measured. You know, monks, well, maybe you don't know any personally, but it'd be hard to if they remove themselves from society. But you know of monks. Perhaps you've read about them in textbooks. Monks that go out into the wilderness by themselves to avoid sin, that's not the biblical picture of what it looks like to be holy. In fact, you could argue that I'll certainly appear to have a lot less problems if I just remove myself from all people. But that's not really the putting off that Paul is talking about here, right? I mean, Danny and I and Carrie joke about this, and it's just a joke. We always say that ministry would be so easy if it weren't for the people. That's true. But then it wouldn't be ministry. These sins are relational sins. And you'll never know if you're truly putting them off if you aren't in any relationships, Paul says. But notice, there's even more evidence for this is even more evident in the very next command in verse 9. Look at what he says. Look at the next command, verse 9. If it's implied in this list that he gives in verse 8, in verse 9, he comes right out and mentions it. He says, one another. You see that? Paul says, do not lie to not yourself, not the Lord, one another, since you laid aside the old self. That little phrase, one another, which is really just one word in the Greek, is, as many of you may know, the New Testament's typical and even formulaic way of telling us what our responsibility is in our relationships with each other as members of the same body. In fact, we even refer to them as what? There's a number of them in the scriptures. We call them the one another's. Brilliant. The parallel passage to our passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, just listen to it. Paul actually writes there, look at verse 9 and listen to Ephesians 4, verse 25. Paul says there, laying aside falsehood, there's the parallel to this command to stop lying. Laying aside falsehood, here's the command there, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. And then he adds this, for we are members of one another. And so listen, to one commentator who I think nails it, he says this. This pronoun, speaking of Paul's use of the term one another, it points to, and here's my point, it points to the community as the context through which vices are to be avoided and virtues to be practiced. That's exactly it. In other words, sanctification, guys, and specifically here, the act of putting off sin is to be demonstrated, Paul says, and even measured in community. That's the biblical teaching. You don't do that apart from anybody. Paul goes even further now in the text, look, to say that it's even in this community that our sanctification is not just demonstrated, and it's not just measured, but it is tested. You see that? It is tested as to its genuineness and authenticity as a work that God himself has indeed begun. This is the point of verses 9 through 11. Just look at it. The command, do not lie to one another. Don't lie to one another about how you're living, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction. I mean, just think about this for a moment. I know it gets pretty wordy towards the end, but I want you to just stay big picture, okay? Paul's essentially saying here that if you have indeed laid aside the old self, and you have indeed put on the new self, a work that only God could accomplish, by the way, which is why he uses the language of creation here, then we need to stop lying to one another. What does he mean by that? Well, that is that we need to start living as though that were actually true of us, as though we have indeed had an internal change of heart. Now, some have seen this command not to lie to one another just as another sort of vice in the list of vices in verse 8. But didn't you notice? It's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't just tack it on the end. I mean, he could have just added on the end to the list lying, comma, lying, period, right? He doesn't do that. I think it's better to consider it as a conclusion or summary of sorts of what Paul's just finished saying. Otherwise, if he just wanted to include that lying in the list, he could have, like I said, certainly done so by just adding one word at the end of verse 8 and not made it a separate and standalone command. But he doesn't do that. It is a separate and standalone and very specific command here that alone gives it more of an emphasis than the other sins here. So again, the question is why? Why does he do that? By the way, hopefully you're learning how to read your Bibles here. You know, we have to learn to ask the text the right questions. Why then? Why doesn't Paul just tack it on the end of the list? Well, why does Paul emphasize this idea of lying to one another? I think in order to answer that question, we need to first understand that we oftentimes, I mean, if I were to say to you, lying, don't lie, what would you think typically? What would you think of typically? Not telling the truth. Yeah, it's not a trick question. I think the problem sometimes comes where we need to first understand that we oftentimes have too narrow of a definition of in our minds of the sin of lying. We think, like you said, we think of it as simply as something verbally that isn't necessarily entirely true, right? The idea here is more than just speaking a false word, though that thought, that is obviously included here. But it's not just, that's just not all that lying is found to be in the scriptures. Listen to one commentary. The act of lying, this writer says, should not be considered simply as a verbal act of making a false statement. In the biblical material, to lie is to deny the truth as represented by God himself. And we could add here that this can be done in word or in deed or in lifestyle. That's crucial. Understand this, guys. The idea is the same as 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, here's our word, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. Notice the lying is not just contrasted with true words, but a practice of the truth. A life of integrity. And John, he'll go on in that same letter in 1 John 4:20 to say if someone says, hey, I love God and yet hates his brother, the relational aspect, right? John calls him a liar. You're a liar. So you have this idea that it's not just our words. It's not just what we say. But it is our life. It is your life. It is your practice. It is the practice that needs to accord with and uphold the truth. So now look at our passage. Now bring it into this text. Look at our passage. I really think what Paul is saying here is exactly that. I think about this. If we don't actually, again, keep it big picture. If we don't actually put off anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech towards one another, as those things show themselves in community, if we don't put those things off, then Paul's point is that we would be lying to one another if we hold to our profession that in Christ, hey, we've supposedly already put off the old self with his evil practices. Hey, I thought you were a new creation. Hey, I thought you, by identifying yourself with this community, are saying, hey, you've put off the old and put on the new. You're living a lie. You could say we wouldn't be practicing the truth if we didn't also put these things away and they continued to be a problem in our relationships, because our outer life would not then match what we would be saying was supposed to be true about our inner life. You understand? You see that? That's exactly what Paul is saying here, isn't it? That we strive to put off sin because that's not who we are anymore. Look at verses 9 and 10. Since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and since you have already put on, those aren't commands. We strive to put off sin because that's not, Paul says, who we are anymore. Because you've laid aside the old self, because you have put on the new. Those are theological realities right here. And they're given as reasons why we are to put off. And so if that's truly not who we are anymore, then Paul says all the more we should stop lying to one another by our lifestyle and actually get about the business of putting aside those old practices. Just as a side note here, let me just say, this tells me that Paul always considered the benefits of the gospel as reasons why Christians should actually actively battle sin and wage war against their flesh. You ever thought about that? We hear a lot of times people throw those out as sort of, oh, I'm a new creation. What are they? I got new desires. We could sit here and wax eloquent about our new position in Christ, about how we are a new creation, about how we are being renewed in the image of our Creator, about how there is now no distinction between Greek and Jew. We could wax eloquent about all those realities. But if we do that and yet we miss the fact that Paul is only emphasizing those things as reasons why we should strive to live consistently with our new identity, then we run the very real risk of reveling in truths about the new self without realizing that they're actually meant to motivate us to change our ways. They shouldn't be excuses, guys. Too often, that's how I hear them. I mean, that's we approach passages like this one, and instead of it compelling us and driving us to greater violence and activity against the old self and its practices, they become for us reasons for complacency in our battle against sin. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that from people. in response to my encouragement to strive against sin, they say, oh, I've already, Bible says I've already put off. Bible says I've already put on. See how inconsistent that is? So we've got to be careful here. The question from this text then is, yeah, but are you lying to one another? I mean, are you just lying to one another about your new identity, though? If you're just naming it and claiming it, but not living it, wouldn't you be lying to each other? Does your new identity drive you to war against the old man and his evil practices? If it doesn't, you're lying. Paul says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. If the truth about your new identity in Christ does not compel you to make war against the old man, you've got to wonder if you've truly been made new. So that's why Paul includes this here. You must be in community. So you see what Paul's doing. Behind all of this is the assumption, we called it a prerequisite, that you are in community with other Christians, and that community is a God-ordained test of whether or not you are indeed walking the Christian life consistently. So, you know, you got to ask yourself, how do you know you're walking in Christ as you received Christ Jesus, Colossians 2, verse 6? How do you know that? Paul says you can't know for sure until you're in communion with God's people, and they can look at your life and look at your profession and say that the two match. That's what Paul means here when he says don't lie to one another. The process of putting aside sin and putting on Christ is a process that is to be played out and verified in the local church. Now, we could say a lot more here. We're out of time, but let me just mention one more thing. One more thing about this process of sanctification from verse 11. Okay, just look at it real quick, and we'll have to finish here. Well, look at verse 11. Paul makes sure here then, in the last verse on this paragraph, to tell the Colossians that the test of genuine sanctification is the consistency of one's life and practice as witnessed by the church, and it has nothing to do with how the world evaluates things. Look at it. This renewal, this process, is that which in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. There's just a lot to say here, but let's just take it in context. The point here is to say that this new man or creation is not defined or determined by any normal boundaries that society or the world might draw distinctions, any boundaries of race, social class, or any other distinction. But rather Christ, I mean, just look at the last phrase, but rather Christ is all that matters, is really what he's saying. And he indwells all believers. He's all that matters because verse 10 tells us he's the pattern of this process, right? We're being renewed to the image of the one who created this new man. We're not being made into the likeness of any one ethnicity, Paul says. We're not being made into the likeness of any one social class or even one gender. Those are not distinguishing factors or marks of true sanctification. Paul says Christ is here. You could perhaps say then that the only distinction that the Bible recognizes that ultimately matters is between the old and the new, the unregenerate and the regenerate, the sons of God and the sons of disobedience. And so Paul says, look, make sure this is happening. How do you make sure? Get in community. But let me just close here. I'll read a long quote. I love this quote just about verse 11, this idea that there's no distinction. Part of the encouragement is to all of us in this room, look, it doesn't matter. where you've come from, where you've been, what your race is, what your social class is. It doesn't matter. What your gender is, it doesn't matter. You can put off sin if you know Christ. That's a really sweet promise. So just let me close with this last quote. I love this. He says, Edie writes this. Now, the meaning of the apostle is not that a man loses nationality on becoming a Christian or that social rank is obliterated by admission into the church. He says, the blood of Jabin was not changed into a Greek, nor the blood of Abraham in a Jew when both met in the spiritual kingdom. The rude manners of the Scythian might be refined by his faith, but he did not lose his particularity of color or configuration. The chain of the slave was not broken by his religion any more than the circumcision of the Jew was erased. But the meaning of the apostle is this, that such distinctions do not prevent the on-putting of the new man. In other words, such differences of nation, religion, culture, and social position do not interfere with the adaptation, the offer, or the reception of the results of the gospel. It is fettered by no geographical limits, by no local or lineal particularities. The Greek is not nearer Christ for his philosophy, nor the Scythian more distant for lack of it. The incision of the ceremonial knife gave no preference to the Jew, nor was the absence of it any drawback to the Gentile. The slave was as welcome as the free man, the wandering nomad as the polished citizen. Whatever a man's descent or race, his creed or rights, whatever his language or pursuits, his color or climate, his dwelling or usages, his position or character, the gospel comes to him with special offer and adaptation and completeness, and having embraced it, he will feel its renewing power. It comes alike to the synagogue and to the temple with equal fullness, freeness, and tenderness to the citizen in the forum and to the wanderer in the wide and solitary steppe. All adventitious distinctions are leveled at its just and loving glance. I know that's a long quote, but I love it. And the point is this. Guys, if you come to Christ, if you know him, then you can put off the old. There is power to be had over sin in Christ, but only in him. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this text. And Lord, we look forward to seeing just even what it means then even more to put on this righteousness that you have offered. Father, we pray for maybe even any in here who could never say that this would characterize their life, that the way that they live every day is by thinking about what might please you, running from sin, putting it off, and putting on what you've called them to. Lord, if that's true, Father, we pray you would do what only you can do, that you would create in them a new heart that longs for these things, that loves the Lord Jesus. Lord, help them to seek you fervently, to set their mind upon things above, to realize the vanity of pursuing and setting their minds on earthly things, for these things will perish. This is where moth and rust will destroy and thieves break in and steal, and after we die, only those, we will leave those things with others. We can't take them with us. And so, Lord, help us to set our minds on eternal things, on spiritual things, on things that revolve around your Son. Lord, even as Christians, help us to do that this week. And even now, as we go to hear your word again, help us to focus our hearts and minds. Lord, sitting under the preaching of your word is so practical to us. It's so practical. It helps us in the Christian life and walk. We've learned that already from this passage. So do that for us this next hour, we pray. And may we walk consistently as we seek to put off those things that offend you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.